6. Last Sunday, we looked at verses 1 to 13. And this evening, we'll be considering verses 14 to 30. Job chapter 6, verse 14. This is God's holy word. Please listen now to it. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice and where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The caravans turn aside from their course. They go up into the waste and perish. The caravans of Tema look. The travelers of Sheba hope. They are ashamed because they were confident. They come there and are disappointed. For you have now become nothing. You see my calamity and are afraid. Have I said, make me a gift? Or from your wealth, offer a bribe for me? Or deliver me from the adversary's hand? Or redeem me from the hand of the ruthless? Teach me, and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. How forceful are upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove? Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. But now be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Please turn. Let no injustice be done. Turn now. My vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray together. Father, thank you for blessing us with your word. We pray now that you be with us as you provide us with your primary means of grace, the preaching of your word. We pray that you be with us now, despite the sinfulness and the weakness of the preacher, that your word would be proclaimed with power and boldness by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing in Job's response to Eliphaz, which is chapters 6 and 7. And if you remember last week, we said that the advice of Job's friends was to him like eating Mexican food in Iowa. Tasteless, gross, offensive. It looked right on the outside, but lacked truth and lacked substance. And he continues to explain why this is so, why he cannot receive their counsel. In verse 14, Job does just as Eliphaz has done in chapters 4 to 5. He begins with general wisdom principles and then applies them to his friend. The principle that he states is that he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. He says this is a true wisdom principle. If you withhold kindness from your friend, you forsake the fear of the Almighty. And then he begins to apply this to his friends. He says, my brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed. Children, what is a torrent bed? A torrent bed. Well, how many of you have gone hiking down in the canyon? Okay. How many big flowing, raging rivers have you seen down there in the canyon? Big flowing bodies of water. Zero. Not any. You might find a quiet stream. There's a quiet stream that runs down there. But most of the riverbeds and the stream beds you'll find are dry. They're dry. You could walk around in them. You can pick around and look at all kinds of neat stuff there in the riverbed. Maybe find some fossils and neat rocks. You can find a lot of neat things, but just not water. You just can't find any water in them. If you were traveling on foot through the desert, and you were in need of water, and you came upon one of these dry riverbeds, you'd be sorely disappointed. Because you'd be so thirsty and you'd want water, and there wouldn't be any water in there. But they're not dry all the time. Those stream beds, those dry river beds are there for a reason. They've been carved out by lots of water over time. In ancient times, people traveled across the desert on foot or on camel. They would rely on being able to go to certain streams or certain springs to get water every so often, because they couldn't pack enough water for the entire trip. During the springtime, there would be water that flowed down from the mountain because of the melting snow. But in the summer, that water would dry up in the heat, and the stream beds would be empty again. So during one part of the year, you could find water in these streams. But during the summer, they would dry up. If you were to go down to the canyon during a heavy rainstorm, it would look a lot different. Those dry creek beds would quickly fill up as the water collects into them, and you would have a flowing, and in some parts, a raging torrent of water, a flash flood sometimes. That's why Job calls it a torrent bed, because the torrent of water that flows through it, sometimes it's called a wadi, a technical term. Job sees that when things are going well for him, his friends are like the desert riverbed in spring. They're filled with good flowing water. But now that he has suffered greatly and seems to be under God's wrath, the heat has been turned up on him, their kindness and goodness has dried up and disappeared like the same riverbed in the heat of summer. John Hartley comments saying, "The friends overflow with loyal kindness during the good times, but when the heat of trials come, they dry up. They are undependable." He says, "You are fair weather friends. When things are going well for me, you're there for me and willing to support me. But when severe trials come, you bring nothing but accusations. Your charity and grace runs dry." These are his friends. He calls them his friends. He calls them my brothers. And we talked a number of weeks ago about Job and his three friends, that they had likely made a covenant with each other, a covenant of friendship, loyalty, mutual support and protection. So they have betrayed him in their covenant bond of friendship made in the sight of God. So their betraying him is also, in a sense, a betrayal of God. He continues, "The caravans turn aside from their course. They go into the waste and they perish. The caravans of Tema, look, the travelers of Sheba hope. They are ashamed because they were confident. They came there and are disappointed." The caravans, the bands of travelers traveling together, following the trade routes from Tema and Sheba, come to their regular spots and they look for water, where they expect to find it. But there is none. So they must go and search for it. They turn from their course into the wilderness, into the wasteland, in search of water, but they don't find any. And so they perish. Without water in the desert, you dehydrate and then you die. You need it to survive. And so they are ashamed. They are disappointed and they are doomed. The picture is that Job is the caravan, his friends, the dried up stream. He has come to them looking for comfort, for support, for solace. Instead, he finds them dried up, leaving him desolate, ashamed, disappointed, doomed. They have, he says, become nothing. They are of no benefit to him as friends because they are in fear of his calamity. He continues in verse 22, "Have I said, make me a gift, or from your wealth offer a bribe from me, or deliver me from the adversary's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the ruthless. Have I ever asked anything of you as my friends? Have I ever required a bribe of you or asked for your assistance with my enemy? I've never asked you to stick out your neck for me. Being my friend has been a fairly easy thing for you. I've never taken advantage of you. I've not been a burden to you in any way. Have I demanded you to pursue the Sabaeans to get back my oxen and donkeys? Or the Chaldeans to get back my camels that they stole from me? To avenge me, to avenge the death of my servants? I have laid no burdens upon you as my friends. Teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. How forceful are upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove? He's saying, brothers, convince me. Teach me with wisdom so that I can understand how I have sinned, how I have rebelled against God and His Word, if it's true. You have made claims against me. Now back them up with some kind of proof. Instruct me in my sinfulness, because I honestly don't know what I've done, and you seem to be the experts in my spiritual state. If you were to give me such instruction, it would persuade me. Upright words are forceful. But your empty accusations do nothing to convince me or to teach me. I'm willing to be convinced if you can prove it to me. I'm teachable. Now teach me. A note is, when we do proper discipline with a brother or sister, it's not about winning the argument. It is about winning your brother or sister. It should not become a battle of personalities and egos and pride, but rather an exercise in grace and charity carried out in love. They have not met the burden of proof to prove their case with Job. They've come with empty allegations. They have presented no evidence whatsoever to substantiate their claims that they've made against him. Their lack of proof becomes in itself the proof of burden. The proof that they are laying an inappropriate burden upon Job that they cannot prove. Accusing him of things that they cannot in any way prove. Job continues in verse 26. Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? Pointing out that I've misspoken is one thing. But what do you expect? Look at what has happened to me. Do you expect me to be all smiles and rainbows? I've spoken out of my frustration. But that doesn't prove that I've done anything to deserve such retribution. Kids, let's say that you're working on a project. You're going to build something. Let's say you're going to build a birdhouse. You ever built a birdhouse? Excellent. So you're going to build a birdhouse, and you need to nail some boards together to make the walls of the house. So you've got your hammer ready in one hand, and you're holding the nail with the other hand. You're ready to go, and then, bam! You hit your thumb with the hammer. You miss the nail, and you hit your thumb. Oh, it hurts so bad. It starts to throb. You can feel it hurt so bad. Maybe your nail's getting a little purple. Is it okay when that happens to curse and to say bad things just because you've been hurt? Will that make anything better? No, in fact, it can only make things worse. Would your mom and dad punish you for accidentally hitting your thumb with the hammer? No. They would be sympathetic. They would be caring. Would they punish you for cursing? Yes, pain and suffering is never an excuse to sin. Just because something bad happens to you is never an excuse to sin. We've seen that Job sinned when he cursed in chapter 3. And that has made the situation worse between he and his friends. Now they're coming and they're reproving, they're rebuking him for his words. But he's saying, I'm sorry for that, but that doesn't prove that I did some horrible thing to bring about God's judgment. You see, his cursing has only made the situation worse for him. He has confessed, though, at the beginning of chapter 6. He says, I've spoken rashly. That means without thinking. I did the wrong thing. He tells his friends, you've got to point at more than my rash speech to convince me that I'm guilty of some horrible crime. He continues in verse 27. You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. They are treating him harshly, in a sense, as if they were to come and cast lots for what is left of him, to pick him apart like vultures. He's down and out. He suffered greatly, and they come to him and they bring accusations. Though the extent of their cruelty is not yet seen here, it'll be revealed later. Job is already picking up on the judgmental tone in their speeches. The fact that they are making accusations against him and trying to blame him for everything that's happened in his life. Their betrayal is evident, and it's just as if they treated him like we see in the account of Elisha and the widow woman in 2 Kings 4. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. You can't pay your debt. We're going to take your kids and make them slaves. He's saying, that's how you're treating me, with cruelty. What a cruel thing to do. Just like the soldiers cast lots over Jesus' clothing while he was being crucified. To split it up. He's saying, don't despise me, my friends. It says in verse 28, but now be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Please turn. Let no injustice be done. Turn now. My vindication is at stake. Don't despise me. Look at me. I'm telling you the truth. Please believe me. Turn from your present course. Turn from your assumption that I'm a covenant breaker. Turn from your harmful words. Turn from your unjust words and your actions. Turn from your course of discipline against me, that no injustice might be done in judging an innocent man guilty. It says, my vindication is at stake. Don't allow me to be permanently labeled as an evildoer whom the Lord has punished. My honor, my vindication is at stake. Job is worried about himself and his reputation, maybe too much. Not worried enough about God's honor. And in chapter 40, verses 7 to 8, God will come to him and will say, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Job is more concerned about himself at this point than he is about God's glory. Job's vindication with regards to his friends will come at the end of the book when God comes and reveals himself to him and Job prays that his friends may be restored. However, his ultimate vindication and the vindication of all believers is to take place not in this life, but on the day of judgment. Before the throne of judgment, which for you is a throne of grace, before God's throne as you are confirmed in righteousness, holiness, and glory when your sanctification is complete and you are cleansed forever of indwelling sin. That is the vindication that we hope for. Not in this life, but in the life to come. Job calls for his friends to turn and to look upon him. When you know that someone is living with unrepentant sin, there is a distance between you. There is an estrangement there. Job's friends feel this way toward him. There is something between them that needs to be dealt with in order for their friendship to be reconciled. Maybe you've felt this estrangement, this weirdness toward a brother or sister who is in sin. Imagine how Job felt, being estranged, but without any reason, being an innocent man. He wasn't in sin. He's calling for them to look upon him again as their friend and not as an unrepentant sinner. He says, "Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? Listen to my words. Have I been unjust that God should punish me? Am I lying or am I telling the truth? Don't you think that I'm wise enough to understand when I'm being punished for something? Do you think I am too dull to know when I've committed some grave injustice to warrant God's punishment? I've been a respected judge. I'm looked upon in the community as a wise man. If any man could discern the cause of my sorrow, I think it would be me." We should thank God for Christian friendship and the fellowship of the saints, Christian brothers and sisters, the family of God of whom you are all members of one another. God has not saved you as an isolated individual. He has rather adopted you into a family. He has given you new brothers and new sisters. There is in this community, the church, the blessing of Christian accountability. Something we sinners very much need, and many churches today completely forsake, any kind of accountability. But when holding one another accountable, we are to do so with a spirit of gentleness and humility, Paul says, esteeming others as better than ourselves. The goal is to gain back your brother from the talons of sin. There is no place here for selfish ambition, for ego, for pride, which is idolatry. When someone comes to you to hold you accountable for something you've done, the same applies. You must be humble and teachable and not proud or defensive. Though Job knows he has not committed any grievous sin, he addresses his friends with humility. "Teach me, brothers. Teach me if this is so." He implores them to show him what he has done. He doesn't blow up at them and run away. The Christian life is to be one characterized always by humility. The only thing that we have to boast in as Christians is Jesus, our Messiah, who, though we were his enemies, sacrificed himself for us in order to make us his friends, his adopted brothers and sisters, to give us a share in his inheritance from the Father. It is he of whom was said, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." That's what they said of Jesus, a friend of sinners. And Luke continues saying, "Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Wisdom is justified by all her children. That's another way of saying wisdom is as wisdom does. In the eyes of the world, friendships are often about selfish strategies. What can I get out of this relationship? But for you, friendships are about the opportunities you have to build up a brother or sister in Christ, or to reach out to an unbeliever, to be an example of God's grace in pointing them to Jesus, your Savior. To encourage, to lift up, to help bear their burdens, to be God's instrument of grace in their life. To be a humble servant of God in your service to one another. Using whatever resources God has given to you, to be wise stewards of them for the building up of the body of Jesus Christ. Knowing that all you have, your life, your salvation, has come by grace alone through Him. Through the free gift of faith by the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is to be done in love. That you are to love one another. The author of Hebrews says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Considering how to stir one another up to love and good works. Encouraging one another. If you search on love one another in a concordance or a Bible software program, you will find passage upon passage upon passage of Scripture exhorting you to do just that. Over and over and over again. 1 John 4 says, "Beloved, let us love one another." What a wonderful thing. Let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. And sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Love one another as dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Truly love one another. Deeply love one another. In the love of Jesus Christ, love one another. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, wonderful Heavenly Father, You have given us everything in Jesus Christ. You have given us perfect love in perfect sacrifice. Give us the faith to love one another as we ought. To live together in a community, in your body, as brothers and sisters who love one another and are seeking to encourage, to build each other up, to bear each other's burdens, that we might esteem one another as better than ourselves, that there would be no pride among us, that there would be no selfish ambition or ego among us, that we would be characterized by a love in humility and a love in generosity to one another. We pray that You build us up in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That You would encourage each of us to be regularly partaking of Your means of grace. To be in Your Word. To be faithful in our worship. Yes, on Sundays. Yes, on Your Sabbath day. But also throughout the week. In our homes, with our families, in Your Word, and that we would be faithful in prayer, in lifting up the desires of our hearts to you because you are faithful and because you are a gracious and merciful Father who loves to give your children good gifts. Help us to trust in you and your providence in our lives. Again, help us to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn now.